All right, dispensational theology. All right, this is lesson two. You're on page three. We are learning about dispensations. All right, three distinct people groups. Who are they?
Church.
Three? Yep.
Gentiles and Jews.
Good. Three distinct people groups. Yep. Which kind are we?
Church.
Okay, so... Oh, what kind were we? Is Gentiles. All right? But we are Christians, the church. Now, the dispensations. Let's review and expand on some things. A, definitions. A dispensation refers to the different ways in which God deals with mankind. Ways is your fill-in throughout history. His interacting with the human race. Let's go to Hebrews 11:1. I said 11:1:1:1. No, it's 11:1, sorry. No, it should be 1:1. Yeah, all right, you got that memorized. Go ahead, John.
I don't have a totally memory. Okay. God works sundry times and in diverse manners speak at times passed unto the fathers by the prophets.
Okay, and then verse 2 says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his son. So sometimes he spoke by prophets. Later on he spoke by his son. So God at different times dealt with man in different ways. Amen? When you have children, you have dispensations. There's BK, before kids. And it's just pure joy, right? Then you have 47. shoot the kid. No, then you have kids, and a different you deal with life differently. And as the kids grow up, is it not true that as the kids grow up, you deal with a 15-year-old differently than you deal with a 4-year-old? At least you should, amen. If you're still having to deal with him like a 4-year-old. Probably you're at fault, amen? Okay? But that's different ways of dealing with man at different times. Those are dispensations. Dispensations mean the dispensing of something. Okay? Like the giving of something. Let's go to Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, Barry. She's getting used to finding them. What Bible is that?
It is a KJV.
I understand that, but I mean, is it the study Bible?
Yeah.
The King James Study Bible? Okay, it's a big one. Okay. So it's got all those extra notes in there, too. All right, so Ephesians 3, 1 to 2. 1, 2, 3.
Ephesians yes. 3, is it?
Ephesians 3, 1 to 3.
For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery.
Right, there's this word, he says, if you've heard of the dispensation of God, which is given to me, to you word, for you, okay? Colossians 1:25, Gina, back, we'll go to the right few pages, Colossians 1:25.
Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. To fulfill the word of God.
So, Old Testament, you've got God deal with mankind a certain way. New Testament, Paul says, look at me, I'm part of a new dispensation. God's dealing with you differently. I was listening to, last night I was listening to Song of Solomon, and then on my iPod it switched the next book to go to, because it's in alphabetical order, was Titus. And I'm telling you, I'm listening to Titus, I'm saying, man, there's a whole different way of saying stuff.
Yeah.
Okay? And that's God's way of dealing. It's not, well, that means it doesn't work. No, you read Genesis and then you read Psalms and it's different, okay? But it's just God at sundry times speaking different ways. Here comes Paul saying, I'm presenting, let's see, what does he say? 125, is that it? He says, I am a minister, I'm serving according to this dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. It generally is identified by some sort of command by God with blessings attached. So it starts that way and usually ends up in utter failure. So whenever God starts a dispensation, it starts off good, doesn't it? At least you'll find that. But it always ends in utter failure. These dispensations are tied very closely with God's covenants that he makes with mankind throughout history. We will study covenants later. Most of these names are man-made. We call these different dispensations ourselves different things to describe the periods of time or the relationship between man and God during those periods of time. Three, this does not affect God's character. Just because he changes the way he deals with us doesn't mean he changes. How many times have you heard somebody say, oh, I like the God of the New Testament, but I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I like the Jesus God, but I don't like the Jehovah God. And this is the idea that, well, you know, God changed. No, God didn't change. The way he deals with us changes. This does not affect God's character or dependability. Hebrews 13:7. All right, Michaela, get there fast.
Okay. 13:7.
No.
Huh? Eight.
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 It should say eight. I don't know.
Okay.
All
right.
Okay. So, Jesus Christ, the name yesterday and
the same.
The same yesterday, today, and forever.
Okay. So, now if you met Jesus Christ, he did change, didn't he? He was a baby. He was a teenager, 12 years old. He was 30 years old. He was 33. He died. Well, when it speaks of Jesus Christ, it's speaking of him as God. Only God can be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay, so it's another deity proof. So, it doesn't affect, the fact that he changes the way he deals with people does not affect his character or his dependability, just his manner of dealings with his creation. He changes those approaches for a reason we shall study at the end of this section. Number four. There is always someone prominent with each dispensation. You'll see that in a little while. Yes, sir?
You know, when people say, like, I don't like to die the Old Testament, I like to die the New Testament. But, so are you saying that, like, God changed his nature? Like?
No, he did not. He just changed the way he dealt with us.
Like, in the Old Testament, he's like, God's killing people, but in the New Testament, he's obviously giving people.
Oh, yeah? Think of, did you hear of Ananias and Sapphira?
Yeah.
Yeah? Yeah,
like, yeah, no, yeah, but do you know where Jesus is, like, he's really different, like.
Of course he is. Of course he is.
So,
all right.
For a reason, then?
John 3. John 3, 36. John 3, 36. And then Isaiah 53. Great question, because you need to answer. This is going to be, I've always wanted to create a little booklet, questions you always wanted to ask, but you never had anybody to ask.
FAQ.
Huh? What'd you say?
FAQ.
FAQ. Yeah. All right, so John chapter 3:36. Go ahead there, Barry.
Let me read it. He that believeth on the Son had everlasting life, he that not. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
That's a New Testament verse.
Yeah.
What's on people who don't believe on Jesus Christ?
Wrath of God.
So does God change?
No.
All right. So Jesus, go to. Was you still in chapter 3? Go chapter verse. Chapter 3 verse. Oh, go 16. Start 16, 17, 18.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life.
Hold. The God of the Old Testament?
Yeah. I know, yeah. Yeah.
That's cool. The God of the Old Testament so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.
Yeah.
So right now we saw in the New Testament the wrath of God was on man. In the New Testament. And in the, but from the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament so loved man. We're watching the contradiction. Anything's a contradiction, actually, is a revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Keep going.
For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world.
Read that again.
For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
So, Jesus comes along, and you see this guy, he's nice.
Yeah.
Because he didn't come to condemn the world. Why? He was already condemned. He didn't need it. God didn't need somebody to come along and condemn the world worse. You can't condemn somebody who's already condemned. He came to save the world. Now, verse 18.
He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
Is that rich or what?
Yeah.
All right, so in context, you're dealing with God who doesn't change, but he brings somebody between him so his wrath can be poured out on his Son instead of on man.
But John, the way Jesus treats people, do you know what God in the Old Testament is like? Say, for example, I can't remember what incident it was like in Deuteronomy or something. I can't remember. But like, do you know what? You said the Samaritans were throwing stones at Jesus and stuff, and he's like, then John and James were like,
let's kill him.
should we command fire?
Yeah.
But that would seem like to think through, but then Jesus is like, whoa, that's like up
to
heaven. That's
right.
Well, like, if you're reading Deuteronomy, that would seem like...
That's right.
That should happen. You know?
That's right. One was, in the Old Testament, one was a matter of national survival. When their enemies attacked them, God said, get them back. Okay? The only time God ever gave aggression to the people of God was when he used them to judge the Canaanites in the land. It says, go in there, wipe them out.
But you know, the Israelites, whenever they went wrong or said something to Moses...
And then he brought in judgment.
Like burnt with fire or serpents or plagues or something.
Not every time, just on occasion, just as an example. Yeah, he always had a prominent example, and then after that, they had to make judgment.
So, did he change the way he treated Israel then?
Israel's Jews, yes.
Because it seems different, like, doesn't
it? It does seem, until you take a step back and realize that God had to deal with the Jews differently. And just like a parent deals with his kids differently than he deals with the neighborhood kids. It's the same dad. Okay? Now, I'm the neighborhood kid. I'm a Gentile. I'm in trouble. But as soon as I come into the family, he deals with me much better. Now, he has to deal with Jews differently before Christ. Because he has a law. He has expectations of the Jews that he doesn't have of a Gentile who gets saved.
Yeah, but like when the Jews like are angry at Jesus and stuff, he doesn't do anything to them. Like, you know what I mean?
Are you kidding? Have you not known the last 2,000 years? Let his blood be upon us and upon our children, and they've been the most persecuted people ever since.
Well, why he was alive then, I suppose. You know.
Why he was alive, he was trying to save them. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile.
But I don't know, you would expect them to, like, I don't know, do you know what I mean? The minute, like, the Pharisee would say something against God in the flesh, like, you know what I mean?
Remember the parable I taught last Sunday on the man who let out his vineyard to some husbandmen. And he sent servants to go and collect the fruits of their labor. And they stoned them. They killed them. They threw them out. He finally said, I will send my son and they will love him. They will reverence him. Mm-hmm. And they said, come, this is the heir. Let's kill him. You see, man doesn't change. But because of Jesus coming and the way we, humanity, treated him, it shows us just how bad we are. Remember, it says, what will that Lord do to those wicked men? He will come and utterly destroy them. And everybody went, God forbid, because they knew, he's speaking of the nation of Israel, that God would catch up with them. And that was a New Testament concept, that God was going to judge Israel, and God has. But God's also going to bring them back.
Is all the Old Testament just Jews, yeah?
Oh, no, no. Remember the book of Jonah? Jonah goes up, deals with a bunch of Gentiles called the Ninevites, and the whole Nineveh gets saved. Balaam and his donkey, Balaam was a Gentile prophet. Abraham was a Gentile.
Oh, was he?
Yes. He was the first Jew, but he was a Gentile before he became a Jew.
We're Gentiles, right?
We're all Gentiles. A Gentile simply means a non-Jew. Yes. So, does that make sense? Alright, so I don't know how far to take you on that. I'm not sure if I'm explaining it well, but you would expect, be careful about what you expect of God. I learned a long time ago, as much as I try to figure out God, I'm trying to let him figure me out.
You mean he's unpredictable?
Oh no, he's not unpredictable at all. But my ability to predict him fails, just like the weather. I can only go so far. I can only predict out a few days, and then I just go, That's as far as I can go. I will know he will do right. He cannot do wrong. I know that when he does something, it'll be for good. It may not be pleasant, but it will turn out for good. I know some basic rules of God. But I know, listen, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that God is the boss. He's the Lord. He decides, and let him decide. What can the clay say to the potter? All right. Now, I'm not a Calvinist that says, oh, so God just does whatever he wants, which is not true. He does everything limited by his word. So I can understand his way of thinking and the ways he operates, but I cannot firmly and adequately predict, oh, this makes sense. No, it doesn't always make sense. Okay.
Jesus is kind of different, isn't he?
Yes, he is. If you go to Isaiah 53... Isaiah 53, great chapter. And verse 1, Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. He's talking about somebody growing up before God, and as a root out of a dry ground. A root out of a dry ground. He's growing up as a tender plant in a desert. You don't get tender plants in a desert. You get thorns and thistles. You get tough things. Here's a tender plant growing in a dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness. He's not attractive. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. We wouldn't want him if he was here. He is despised. And look at that. Is, not was. He will always be despised by normal man. He is despised and rejected of man. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now that was, there's referring to the cross. Surely, he hath borne our griefs. There's a contradiction. If he's a man of sorrows, he must be full of sorrow. No, he was bearing our sorrows. Yet we'd esteem him stricken, smitten of who? Yeah. and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now if you run down there to verse 11, he shall see the travail of his, not his body. See, what was happening visibly was the work of men and the work of the devil. So when you see and you read of Jesus sweating great drops of blood there in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's not God attacking him. That's the devil attacking him. When he's whipped and beaten and looks like mince hanging on that cross, that wasn't God yet. You know where his travail was? You know where the wrath of God fell? It was on his soul. And when God sees the travail of his soul, and he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be what? So God, under the Old Testament, was only satisfied when justice was done. Well, when is justice done in the New Testament? On the cross.
Why did he say that if he's allowed to bruise him, why?
Because he'd rather bruise somebody who will get up after being hit than bruise us. And we're never going to get up. We don't ever come out. Okay? So that's the pleasure of God. I think it's cool. I don't know if I'm answering your question. But, okay.
So, like, because of the cross, he goes easier on us.
Yeah, the cross is, God cannot change. God is absolutely holy. But because of the cross, because Jesus Christ, my mediator, I seem to get nothing but benefits, whereas the wrath of God could fall on me instantly, like in the Old Testament. If I fail, David, man, he was a man after God's own heart, but as soon as he messed up with Bathsheba, the rest of his life was ruined. Ruined, man. No, he didn't, because he made a promise to him. Just like God made a promise to Noah and his three boys, and when Ham messed with Noah and got involved in all that stuff, God couldn't curse Ham; he had to curse his son, because he already had blessed him and his son. Sorry.
Why would God make promises to someone when they know?
Ooh, you see that. Oh, we're getting too far away. Why does God, if he knows the future, why does he mess with us, is what you're asking. Because he respects us. He knows we live within time and we make choices based on events that happen. And he will give us, just like he did Pharaoh. He knew, Pharaoh, I'm not going to let you go, but I want you still to go ask him. Wow. Why would he do that? Because Pharaoh was an authority. And plus, God was going to show off. It allows him to show off to us. If God already knew everything, and he does, before, and it'd be a very boring life to be God if he said, well, I know how it's all going to turn out, but let's see it anyway. Because he's going to get a bunch of people like us who make a choice to follow him. So you're way up there in this realm, existentialism, of trying to figure out past, future, whys, and you can't. Just realize, God loved us. How does he love somebody he knows is going to stab him in the back, shake their fist at him, curse him? Yeah, he loves him. And he knows, when he saved you, he knows what kind of sin you're going to get into after, and yet he says, pure as driven snow, pure, white as wool, love you, I'm going to act like none's going to happen. Now, if you could relate to your husband, if you could relate to your parents, without any influence of the past, and without any fear of the future, you could have a good relationship. Do it on a day-by-day basis. Somebody does wrong, then face off of them and says, that was wrong. But then get over it. And don't go, now I'm just waiting for you to do it again, and then I'm going to give it to you. Can't live that way. God doesn't, amen? So let's keep going. The Bible refers to dispensations in Ephesians 1:10, where it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather. So there's a dispensation on the future. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in things which are on earth, even in him. Now, this is the Greek word oikonomia. That's where we get our word economy from. Okay? Which is defined as administration of a household or an estate, especially a religious economy. Now when we talk about our Irish economy, it's the way things work, is what we're talking about. Okay? This Greek word is also translated stewardship, or somebody trying to make things work. Work it out. Okay? Thus, it is a period of time during which God is doing some particular work, trying to work something out. Another Bible word for this is time. We see the word in Ephesians 1:10, the fullness of times. Though the word times means different things in the Bible, one of its meanings refers to a period of time during which God is working out his purposes. In Acts 1:7, we find the phrase, the times of the Gentiles, the times referring to God's plan. These are also called the seasons. And every man has seasons in his life. It refers to a time on God's great calendar. The Bible speaks of the times of the Gentiles, the times of restitution of all things, and this present time. So sometimes it's talking about a dispensation, okay? A God in times past, in dispensations past, Hebrews 1 says. Yes, ma'am? Restitution is when you think make things... If I've stolen from you, to make restitution would be to come back and to make it right with you. Not just give you the tenner I stole from your purse, but actually the Bible says I should give fourfold back, so I should give you 40, and now you'd go, alright, now we're okay. If I just came and brought the tenner back to you, justice hadn't been done. I stole from you, I broke my trust that you had in me, and if I come along and I just give you a tenner, I haven't earned the trust again. But if I give you 40, and I make it hurt me, you go, alright, obviously, and I say I'm sorry, obviously this guy's serious about it. That's making restitution. Right, the times of restitution is when God doesn't just, give you eternal life, meaning that make you live forever. He actually fixes us and makes up for all of the wrongs. Number three. Another Bible word for this is age. The Bible refers to ages past, ages to come, and all ages. So he's dealing with periods of time here where God is at work. Another Bible word for this is day. This term is used in many different ways in the Bible, but again, one of the ways it is used is to refer to a period during which God performs a certain work. Examples are the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. So, sometimes you'll see the word day. Does it mean to a 24-hour period?
If it's Yom.
If it's Yom? That's Hebrew. But under the New Testament, today, now is accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. What's it referring to? To this period of time. Okay? So, sometimes it is general. Sometimes it refers to the day of the Lord. And I've taught you this. The day of the Lord is a 24-hour period. But you know how, you know, that's... The day of the Lord is the Battle of Armageddon. And the Battle of Armageddon takes place in less than 24 hours. But the day of the Lord lasts for 1,000 years. It's kind of weird. Right? Again, every contradiction is a revelation. Alright, let's keep going. Let me finish up my thought. As in the last day, I will raise them up. Well, there's not just, we talk about that, the judgment day. You know, that day actually covers 1,000 years because there's a resurrection at the beginning of the millennium. That's us. And there's a resurrection at the end of the millennium. And that's not us. That's the bad days. Because that's the resurrection unto unto judgment, yeah, and being cast into the lake of fire. And the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We got several scriptures there. Number 5. Thus, the Bible teaches that there are great periods of time during which God works out His eternal plan. These periods are called dispensations. Ages, times, and days. Some make a clear distinction between these terms, but it appears to me that they all describe the same general thing and are all used in much the same way in the scriptures. Now, what are the dispensations? Dr. C.I. Schofield, author of the famous Schofield Bible, it's one of my favorite. Did you ever get yours?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. And many other well-known dispensational teachers have taught that there are 7 dispensations. Schofield said, each of the dispensations may be regarded as a new test of the natural man. Each one is a new test for man. And each ends in judgment, marking his utter failure in every dispensation. Now, Schofield was a great teacher, and I highly recommend learning from him. Clarence Larkin is another tremendous teacher that very well describes and explains dispensations. A lot of people, you know, find fault. You're going to find fault with everyone except me. So you're needed. It's tremendous. I actually have some books on order on dispensations that you'll find very helpful. Number 2, this is one way that the ages of God can be explained and divided, but there are other ways to look at them. And the number 7 is not exactly necessary. 7 is a good number, and I tried for a long time to stay with 7, but I stick with 9. Now I'll show you why in a minute. The exact number of dispensations or ages is not what is important. Some people, you could say that there are 5 dispensations, or somebody could say there are 8 or 10, depending on how you define an age. The important point is that there have been various periods during which God has worked out His purposes, and during these periods, God has related to men in different ways, and it has required different things of them. To understand and interpret the Bible properly, one must understand this. Hey, when God created Adam and Eve, He walked among them. All right? He came in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve went and hid. He hadn't done that lately, has he? He hasn't just showed up in your life. Evidently, they could see him.
They could see him. Really?
Oh, sure.
Because then after that, no one could look at him because he was so holy.
That's right.
Oh.
All right. Notice this. What did Satan say to him? When you do eat thereof, your eyes will be opened. Okay. You know what it says? All they were aware of was only their eyes were open to just themselves from then on. And they knew that if we see God, man, as soon as He gets closer, they ran because He was holy and they were now unholy. But before that, they'd run up to Him like kids would, to their parents.
Dad, yep. Why did it say New Testament after man, each ends in judgment, marking his utter failure and every dispensation? What does that mean, utter failure? Why
man's utter failure. Man utterly fails. Okay. Every time God tests man fails. In the Bible. Well, yeah, throughout history. Be like buying a car, and every car you ever bought always died and had to be left behind. Had to go get another one. All right? You wouldn't buy too many cars if after 7 of them you said, man, I only get a few years out of each one of them, and then I have to abandon it. Okay? The different dispensations. Number 1, innocence. Now, you have a You have a page at the back of there that will actually you will choke on. And I will go through that with you in a few weeks. But I want to give you an idea. If you look along, just look along the very top of your, it's the very last page. Look along the top. This is dispensations. So here's innocence. Number two is conscience. Number three, human government. Number four, promise. Number five, law. Number six, grace. Number seven, the kingdom or the millennium. Number eight, the new heaven and new earth. And then out in eternity future. We also are running alongside and learning about the covenants later, and they're underneath, and they're a lot more complex. So, so we're going to look at the innocence. This is the time when man is innocent. Genesis 1:28. We're not going to read it all the way down to chapter 3, verse 6. 1:28 has God saying, "Let us create man in our image." And so man starts out innocent. He does not start out perfect. If I'm going to buy a car and the car salesman says, "This is perfect for you," you know what I'm going to say? Start the engine. Pop the bonnet. Let me take it for a drive. Let me prove it. Right now it's innocent because it hadn't been proven. So man is unproven. So that's how come God's got great time for him. And it goes all the way till chapter 3, verse 6. I'll show you. Just go ahead and go to your Bible. Let me just show you here. Show you where the lines are. Because there are some lines. Now Genesis 1:25, and God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So when God made man, he intended on making woman as well. Started off with man, as we find. But, so innocence. But it runs till chapter 3. Man is innocent through temptation. Did you know that? You know, just because you get tempted doesn't mean you sin. Okay? It's when you start to debate, should I or shouldn't I, that you're crossing a line. And in chapter 3, verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good, and when it says saw, it means she decided. She said, "I see, yes, I agree." And when she saw that the tree was good for food, when God said, "Don't eat it," and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And you ought to draw a line underneath verse 6, because in verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves apron, and they ran from God. So chapter 3, verse 6 is the end of innocence. And it's true. You know, when you were 5 or 6, you were fine until some kid came along and talked you into going down to the shop and stealing a pack of gum. And your heart's beating a million miles an hour, and you're sweating, and and every shop owner knows when a kid's coming in and getting his first, you know, rush on stealing. But after they've stolen, their conscience, they don't sweat so much. They don't worry so much about it because innocence is lost. First time you look at a naked picture, first time you're looking at it, it just crashes innocence. So here, in verse 6, you have them choosing, and in verse 7, it's gone. Their innocence is gone. So that's the dividing line. From that time on, God has to deal with man differently, doesn't he? Okay, you understand how it works. It starts off with two innocently naked people in the Garden of Eden, and ends up with their fall and being kicked out of the garden. Jesus calls this period the beginning. Adam and Eve are the prominent figures of this dispensation. Number two, conscience. We've moved from man being innocent to man under the authority of his own conscience. Yes, ma'am.
Didn't God create, like, if God knew that Adam and Eve were sinned, God knew everything that would happen?
Yes.
Why would he bother creating man?
Because, just like, why would a man bother marrying a woman? knowing that she's going to be.
But he doesn't know.
He does. Yes, he does. He's lived with his mother and with his sisters.
He doesn't know, like God.
We're not that bad.
I'm saying that God could have created anyone.
All right, that's the question. The question is, why did he do it? No. The question is, why didn't he fix us before he made us? Okay.
The question is, why couldn't, if God knew that Adam was going to sin, he could have created a different one.
Mm-hmm.
Even Adam.
Yep.
Not him.
That's right. Because if you... All right, this is a very deep thought, and I'll only go so far with you right now. If God created a perfect being that was incapable of sinning, he would have created another God. He can't do that.
But he did.
He did.
He wasn't incapable of sinning. Just a perfect being. Adam was perfect.
No, he was sinless because he hadn't been tested yet. And as soon as the little pull was put, he fell. So he was flawed. So God had, there's some things that God cannot do. Number one, he cannot recreate himself. Because he is, for God to be God, he is the self-existent, the eternal one. If he creates another one.
He did. We are going to live forever. We are going to be sinless.
But we're not God.
We're not God, but we're...
And we're not gods either, okay? We have been raised, and we've been adopted into his family. So, when God created man, he had a choice. He could make man like the angels, alright? Or he could make man a little bit different, so man has to choose him. Angels didn't get a chance to choose, right? You know, angels are kind of like you are to me. You didn't choose me to be your parents. You're stuck with me, amen? And the angels were created right there with God, and they have to love him. Now, they have free will as well, and some of them fell. But they can never be redeemed, because they know what they're doing. When man is born, we're all born wrong, and even...
But they can't sin anymore now.
Oh, yes, they can.
No? They can.
They will in Revelation chapter 13. Yeah. Chapter 12, sorry.
But not
in God's angels, yeah, they'll fall again. Not fall again, but new ones will fall. The devil's very good. Now, whether they fall because they choose to follow the devil or because the devil wipes them out, it says that he will cast the stars to the earth, and he's dealing with angels. So maybe they're not just falling because they want to follow the devil. Maybe they're falling because he's wiping them out. I'm not sure. I've always had a thought about that.
Is what she's asking, though, why didn't we just go straight to the afterwards bit where we're not perfect beings, but we don't sin? But is it because we know where we've come from and we know what could have been, or that we didn't have to be here? Is that what you're saying?
I don't know. I don't know what you're saying.
Last time you said it was basically that he wants to give us free will because it's no fun, you know, if you just pull the string in the back.
That's right. I love you.
But it doesn't really, because there's no choice there, so there's no opportunity to love.
So at the moment that you have free will, unless you create another perfect God, at the moment you have free will, you have the potential for failure. You have the potential for rejection. Because that's what love is. And hold on a second. You have to, if you want somebody to love you, true love allows choice. And so, if God is going to have a people, a creation that loves him of their own choice, he also has to allow them to love something else. So that's why he allowed the devil to continue to exist. Instead of God just incinerating the devil and wiping him out, he said, you're now cast to the earth. I'm going to use you and let you be a choice for my creation. Yes, sir. Oh, sir. If the devil wasn't what?
Like, if the devil wasn't there, would be sin anyway.
No.
Then why did God even let
him? He had... So God uses everything. When God created the devil, he was... Was he evil?
Yes. No.
Ooh. And he says, you know what? When I start this thing, everything's going to go wrong. But I will use it. This is cool. There's only one perfect being in this universe. Do you understand? So everything he creates, unless he can recreate himself, which would violate his own character, he would have to create an eternal being. Not something that lives forever, but something always has been forever as well. And he can't create something that always has been there. He would have to create it. So he doesn't. Alright? We're way out there in trying to figure this thing out. So when he creates this universe, he goes, you know, when I create Lucifer, he's going to fall. But I will use him, because when I create man, man has to have a choice. And I'm going to use the devil, but I will bring man back to me by me becoming a man and dying, being the second Adam. And he's got it all figured out. It's pretty awesome. Yes, ma'am.
But he could wipe off the devil if he wants to.
Of course he can.
But then he would be contradicting God, wouldn't
he? In a way, yes. If he did that, it would not be perfect justice. It's called poetic justice, where, you know, the devil thinks he's in control. And a lot of people give their lives over to the devil. But ultimately, God is in control. And he will use every trial you go through for good, if you let him.
Why don't people get that?
Because we're selfish, self-centered, blind, egotistical. Shall I go on? And we just don't want to get it. Only when you get into the Bible do your eyes get open. Okay? And that God really respects you enough to give you a choice.
So there are actually going to be a lot fewer people that go to heaven.
Yeah. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go into hell. But narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leadeth to life, and few be that find it. All right? Yes, ma'am?
Would you agree that, even though God knew that all that was going to happen, but
he's improvising. No. Ooh, that's a wrong theory. They call
like,
it.
Like, he knew he was going to, like, what he was going to do, and then, like, that he had his perfect plan, you know, that he would send Jesus, and it would better show his love for us, and his, like, he's still exalted because even after
long-suffering.
Everything,
it glorifies
him even more because we're so pathetic and in our sin, and
one of these days, you get married, you get this wonderful husband, you will realize just how wonderful he is when you are sick and he takes off work and he's there by you and he's taking care of you and you got maybe the baby's sick and he says, honey, just stay in bed, I'll go take care of the baby. You're going to go, this is some cool dude. All right. but I don't know where that guy exists. But you see, because God does that for us and long-suffering toward us and waits on us and keeps drawing us and trying to get our attention, that shows just how awesome he is. Mm-hmm. I was reading of a pastor, and he had a back operation. Somehow his back really got bad, and you never, ever have a back operation because you always come out worse. And I say that generically. There are some times where they actually, it is so bad. I don't know if it's a car accident or whatever. He was laid up for 6 weeks, and his wife sat there, bathed him, changed him, combed his hair, washed his hair, fed him, because, his whole back was in traction and everything. And all he kept saying was, I'm sorry I did this to you, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. She says, no, I love you, and I love doing this, because I love you. I love doing this. And he's like, he's writing about this thing, and he says, that is a woman. And that's God. You know, here I am, I'm nothing but a burden to him. And he says, but I love doing this for you. That honors him, doesn't it? Mm. That shows just how great he is instead of, watch me destroy you. That shows off nothing. Okay, only a bully shows off with his strength. Okay? Pretty awesome.
You don't have to ask God then to be able to, like,
to hurt you? Yes. Thank God.
Why did God let him?
Number one, because the devil sees an opportunity, and it's again, just like with Job, very complicated.
Did Job bring it upon himself?
No way. What is your question again? Because my mind went in three different directions. Why does God allow him to do that? Okay, because there is some flaw in your character. That now with Job it was different. Okay, there was a slight flaw. There is a flaw in Job's character, and it does come out. But most time we're attacked because the God wants to show us a blind spot.
Oh, okay.
Okay. And he will allow trouble in your life to show you where you're weak.
Okay.
The devil will never attack you where you're strong.
Yeah.
Okay?
Mm.
So he'll always almost always attack you where you're weak, and it will reveal. That's why you look at it and go, I'm glad that's over with. But it was because it will reveal, man, I didn't know how blind I was to that area of my life. And you would never have been aware of it. So the devil is always used. Isn't that good?
Well, I did it. I was
going to
say something, but I didn't.
Mm.
Yes, I kept my mouth shut.
But now the pride issues. I'm choking. Don't worry. Okay. Conscience. Man under the authority of his own conscience. Genesis 3:7 hits there. It says, and the eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked. Look what they did. They decided, this is how we'll deal with this problem. So they tried to cover. And so they're operating no longer on the Word of God, no longer under the commandment of God, no longer in the freedom of God. Now they're operating, we've got to do this. Ooh, let's do that. Ooh, let's run. And it's their conscience that is deciding what happens in their life. This runs all the way to chapter 7 in verse 16. Conscience operates until look in verse 16. And they went in. Guess where they're going? This is Noah and his family. And they went into the ark. Male and female of all flesh as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him and his family in. And at that point, conscience is over, because God's about to rain wrath down on all of mankind, wipe it out except for Noah and his family. So from Adam being running away from God and sowing fig leaves and then having to wear the lambskin, until Noah fleeing into an ark, conscience. That's man living by conscience. And look at the fruit of that. Look back in chapter 6. It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, and the sons of God, angels, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive, wrestle. I'm not going to fight with man. For that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. He's only got 120 years before I'm coming. I'm going to judge the earth. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, and when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So what's the result of letting somebody just choose their own way? They're always going. You've got to have morals to live by. You've got to have guidelines. Was great in the earth, and that every imagination now of the thoughts, and this is only 1,500 years after Adam and Eve. 1,500 years is all it took for every thought, every act of man to be evil. Only, continually. I mean, that's pretty repetitive. Only evil continually. And it repented the Lord. Oh, it disgusted. I wish I had never made man. He repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and he grieved him at his heart. But verse 8, thankfully, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with... So, at the beginning, this is what I want to draw. Let's draw a period of time, and let's just call it A... time period B. Alright? At the beginning, did things start off okay? Yeah, God has forgiven Adam and Eve. They're running around no longer in fig leaves. They're running around in lambskins. Alright? Now, not everything's hunky-dory. Cain kills Abel, so on and so forth. But he starts off on a good thing. This is after... Let's just go back to innocence. Let's start off here with innocence. We start off with creation. Of Adam and Eve. They're happy. They're naked. They have absolutely no shame. It is pure innocence. You start off with innocent. Everything's hunky-dory. But by the time you hit chapter 3, verse 7, you have what we call the fall. Ruin. Okay, so God has to start over. So God takes everything and says, all right, let's start everything over, and we now have a new dispensation, and we call it conscience. He says, all right, I'm letting you guys do what you want. Did God start off with violence in the world in chapter 3, verse 7? No. He says, okay, now guys, live by the lamb. You got to bring the blood of the lamb. Abel brings lambs. He obeys. He says, Mommy and Daddy, say, this is how we worship God. Cain says, he tries his own way. By the time you've gone 1,400 years, or 16, I forget how many years it is. How many years is it, Barry? From 4,004 to Noah's somewhere around 2,600. So, 1,400 years. By the end of that thing, it is only evil continually. God didn't start off that way, did he? Not at all. What I'm going to show you is one of the secrets of Bible study. Every dispensation starts off nice, good. Starts off, let's start off with, you know, in a good relationship. Everybody's happy. But it will always end in disaster. Okay? That is how dispensations work. Why? Because now God stepped back and he says, you know what, I have to show man just how much he needs me. So no matter where you put humankind, no matter what environment you put them in, they will always go bad. That's what he shows. So you can put them in a perfect garden, they'll still go bad. All right? With the right temptation, they'll fall. You can put them, you can say, all right, do what you want. Have at it. I'll see you in 1,400 years. And man self-destructs. Okay? And God says, all right, you're tired of just doing it. The next is called human government.
One more question.
Yep.
You said the synagogue, the devil is the one who makes you sin.
Sorry?
You said the synagogue, that the devil isn't the one who always makes you sin.
No, I said in Adam and Eve's situation, they needed the devil to make it, to get the ball rolling. But you know, during the millennium, the devil is kicked out.
Yeah, that's right.
And mankind will still go wrong. Okay, because what has happened is something's, again, we've inherited something in the soul that we got from Adam. We didn't get it from Satan. Okay, Satan instilled the idea and the desire to go against God, and the result of that is a curse that's on our soul that's passed on from generation to generation. That's why we believe in the tradition theory. Yes, ma'am?
We have a curse on our soul,
isn't it? Yeah. A woman has a curse on her flesh and on her soul as well. She will rear children in pain. In sorrow, I think is the word. In sorrow. All right? Yes, ma'am.
So when is the end then?
When is the end?
Doesn't it have a...
It's when the title credits go up. that was a joke. When is the end? When there's a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation chapter 21.
Time-wise,
I think we're within the next 1,000 years. We have a millennial kingdom yet. We have tribulation yet to happen, which is 7 years of God judging this world and bringing Israel back to Him. After the tribulation, we have Jesus Christ on the earth for 1,000 years as King of Kings and Lords of Lords.
When's the rapture?
Rapture? Maybe tomorrow. Maybe today. Rapture's any time. That rapture could have occurred 1,000 years ago if God wanted it. But it hadn't, so we're very close to it. Okay, rapture is very soon. Okay. All right, so let me finish up. I didn't read it. It starts with humans going by their conscience and ends up with every man's imagination being wicked continually, and God having to send the flood. This period is referred to as the imagination age. prominent figures include Cain and Abel and Noah. Now, number 3, human government. And we'll try to get down here to the bottom of the page. Human government. That's man under the authority of human government. Notice, man under authority. Man's always having to have something that guides him and directs him. So in chapter 8 and verse 15, notice the gap from 7:16 to 8:15 is what we call a transition. Barry, write that down. There's a transition between 7:16 and 8:15. In 8:15, go to chapter 8 and verse 15, God starts. God did not start a dispensation in the next verse after 7:16 when he goes into the ark. God now has to destroy everything. And as soon as, and this is cute, as soon as Noah steps off the ark, God says, now I got some new instructions for you. So in a dispensation, God has to give us instructions in a dispensation. Look in chapter 8 and verse 15. And I drew a line between 14 and 15. And God spake unto Noah, saying, get out of the ark. Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing. Don't leave anything in the ark. Verse 18, and Noah went forth, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing comes out with him. Noah builds an altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And then verse chapter 9 is God giving instructions. He says, Noah, now I'm putting you guys in charge. If man kills another man, that man must die.
Was not always, no?
No. Not until chapter 9. As a matter of fact, he says, now I've given you animals to eat. Before that, everybody was a vegetarian. Even the animals were vegetarian. The dinosaurs were vegetarian till the end of conscience. At first, those animals were out there playing in the flowers. God created the dinosaurs with mankind, and they're tiptoeing through the tulips. They're having a great time. And, oh, look at the Tyrannosaurus. Isn't he nice? Let's go play with him. But at the end, the Tyrannosaurus is tearing flesh up, left and right and center. That's at the end. Of course he was. All of them were. Yep. Flying around there. They thought they were pretty. But they were, at the end was violence. They were killing each other. The dinosaurs were eating each other and eating humans, and humans were eating dinosaurs. Sorry?
That's when Noah was going on the ark.
Yeah, and Noah took a couple of baby dinosaurs with him.
Well, before he went on the ark, animals were eating meat, is it?
Yes, but at the beginning they weren't. But now this is a byproduct of fighting.
So the animals are disobeying God's
order? Well, yeah, they got a taste of blood. You know, a lot of dogs, you ever heard of a dog, they got a taste for blood? You have to shoot them. When you have a dog that's gotten a taste for blood and has become an angry dog, and just that the taste of blood to some animals changes them. And if you raise a lion on dog food, well, I don't know dog food because there is meat in there, meat byproducts. But when you eat them when you raise them on grain. And, among other animals, their character is that they will strike out and they'll fight a lion. But a lion is different the moment that it tastes blood. At that moment, they live to eat live animals. And that's what happened during this period of time. Animals started eating other animals because of violence, because they had to survive. One animal, usually it's man. Man creates anger among animals. We cause more problems. Yes, ma'am.
So then their teeth wouldn't have always been sharp.
Oh, no, it doesn't matter. Did you know a panda has some of the sharpest teeth ever imagined? And it was even bamboo.
That's cute.
Yeah. Bamboo is hard teeth, though.
I know. But the point is, if they discovered a panda, 40 million year old dinosaur was unearthed, they don't know, it has fur or anything. Said, look at the teeth. This thing must have been a horrible carnivore. All right. All he did was pick the teeth, you know, with grass and stuff. All right. So, human government. God gives them instructions on how to run and how to run governments and how to govern each other all the way down to chapter 11, verse 7. He starts with a whole new human race, but this time the people band together in one world government. And it ends up with the Lord scattering them at Babel in chapter 11, verse 7. Prominent figures of this dispensation include Nimrod. Underline that name. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Those are the three different people groups. The Filipinos are from Shem. Shem went, if you want to draw this thing, you've got to understand we're from three different people groups. When it comes to the earth, you got Mount Ararat there in Africa, North Africa, and you've got Europe. Okay, you've got Mount Ararat is right up here in Turkey. I didn't quite draw Turkey right. Okay, so you got Mount Ararat there. From Ararat, you've got Japheth going this way. You've got Ham going south, and you've got Shem going east. So Orientals are Shemites. What you got? Europeans are Japhethites. Japheth. Huh? And Ham. Ham is Canaanite. Go to Psalm 105. Canaanite? Canaanite was Ham. They were black. Huh? Jews and Shemites? The Jews are... This is Shem. Shem goes here, and they are Shemites, but they are transplanted into the Canaanite land. Go to Psalm 105. The Egyptians were Hamites. Psalm 105. Ooh, we're going on a little bit. Hurry. And it's Psalm 105 and verse 23. Israel also came into Egypt. Psalm 105:23. And Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. So as soon as you came into that area, going down through Israel being here, and then straight on into Africa, is the area, is the land of Ham. So all three of those, so you got those three guys, and guess who tries to run them all? Nimrod. Nimrod's the first emperor. Babel is the first empire. And you find that, and it's human government. And notice what human government says, we can live without you, God. That was the defiance of Nimrod. Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, which means he stood right in front of God, as if to say he could, and says, I defy you. You're not going to tell me what to do. That was Nimrod. And all religions trace their ancestry and their connections and their religious practices against God back to Babel. That's why Catholicism, when they raise a wafer and raise it up there and they hold the Lamb of God, it actually goes back to Babylonian religion where they raise their wafer up, the shape of the sun, and they worshiped the sun god. And they ran around wearing black, long dresses. I mean, here's a guy who looks like mother but wants to be called father. So, and the beads, all rosary beads. You got the Muslims, they got a rosary bead. You got the Buddhists, and they got rosary beads. And you got the Catholics, a rosary bead. All goes back to Babylon. Okay. Huh? Because they read the descriptions. The priests of Am and the priests of... they all wore long flowing... Every royalty, they called themselves, they were royal priests. That's how they dressed. They were in black because they were contrasting with the god of light. I don't know why. I don't know. Read the hyssops. Two Babylons. I can't find it. I can't find it. It went out of print. Number four. We got to go quick. Promise. You hit chapter 12, verse 1. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Fast. This is man waiting on God's promise. Promises. Genesis 12, 1, all the way to Exodus 20. Now why? What happens in Exodus 20, Ruth? Exodus 20. Ten Commandments. So we're going to run now from the promise that's made to Abraham until the fruition of that promise when Israel becomes a nation at Mount Sinai. Now they were a people, but they were not a nation. They become nation when they begin to operate by God's laws. Until that time, they're looking forward to when they will go to the promised land. Huh. And they will fulfill the promises made by God to Abraham. And when they start to do that in Exodus. So, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, like Noah, get out of the ark. Abram, get out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And here's the promises. I will make of thee a great nation. 2. I will bless thee and make thy name great. 3, and thou shalt be a blessing. 4, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, and as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and he starts living in hope. Okay? He lives by faith. He starts off with the calling of Abraham and ends up with the children of Israel having to be delivered from bondage as slaves in Egypt. So they start off, woo, we're looking for the promised land, and they end up slaves. This period is scripturally called the times of the fathers. When Israel's looking back, they're going, that's when God founded our nation, our founding fathers. The patriarchal period, not just talking about just your ancestors, but the prominent figure is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I don't know if I want to look at those verses or not, or whatever. But he talks to the Jews and he says, "Your fathers, your ancestors, so on and so forth." And I just want, let's just stop here on this one. There are 4 dispensations in Genesis. Okay. No, there are 4 dispensations in Genesis alone. Now, it ends, that 4th dispensation ends in Exodus. Okay. Questions?
Yes,
Jeff?
Is there a time period in Genesis where God is